Stedman preach from God's Word. So why don't you get your Bibles out tonight, get your notebooks ready. Brother Bud, you come and just preach what God has put on your heart, and by God's grace, we're going to listen and obey.
Thank you, Pastor.
Amen.
Well, good evening. I hope you had a great day today and looking forward to sharing God's Word with you tonight. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 14, if you would, please. Luke chapter 14. Now, just a couple of things real quickly before we get into the text. I want to mention that one of the things that you probably should ask the Schrocks about is their family history on the other side. The Schrock family there in northeast Missouri, are from a Mennonite Amish background, and the testimony of how God saved them out of that is absolutely amazing. And then there's a lot of really good stories about the Cuthbertsons' 12 children. As a matter of fact, very quickly, Dan and Joanne were asked at Baptist World Mission about their retirement plan. And Joanne, who is just this wonderful, bubbly lady, said, oh, we have 12 children. We're going to go stay with one of them the first month. And then at the end of the month, we're going to say to them, if you pay our way to the next one, we'll go to the next one. And they'll do that on a rotation basis. And so they've got it all worked out wonderfully. Their kids are serving the Lord, the Jurtbergs, and several of the kids already in ministry, several of them in Bible college preparing. So this is a really great couple that you need to just get to know and ask about their background and their family. You will be greatly, greatly blessed. Now, I want to thank you for being kind to me last night. Not only did the church give me a wonderful basket of goodies with some gift cards, and I ate a few of those chocolate-covered peanuts today. I'm saving most of it for Ruth, so you can be okay with that. But beyond that, last night I talked several times about Jefferson County, and nobody stood up and said, you are a really dumb preacher, and I thank you for that. I should have known it was Jackson County because Andrew Jackson is one of my heroes, with some qualification, of course, and more so than Thomas Jefferson. So I'm going to remember Jackson County from now on. I thought something was kind of wrong in mentioning that, but I thought, no, it's got to be Jefferson County. Jefferson, where that wonderful coffee shop Cream and Sugar is. So, but I was wrong. And so thank you for your kindness to me. Now, tonight, we're in Luke chapter 14, and we're talking about the unfinished task of discipleship. Last night, I pointed out that missions is like a three-legged stool. Evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. And last night, we looked at the early church and the second great wave of evangelism in Acts chapter 5, and how the church had a unified purity. They had a sanctified persistence. They had a walk with God, the power of God, and God used them in a great way. God wants us to be evangelizing. But tonight we go to the unfinished task of discipleship, and I'd like to read Luke 14, verses 25 through 33 to introduce, and then we will pray again. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. But which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Three times in this discourse, our Lord says, if you do not meet these conditions, you cannot be my disciple. Let's pray tonight as we open God's Word. Father, I pray that you would take this text and use it in our hearts and lives tonight. Lord, help us to understand that there is an unfinished task of discipleship. Lord, that great core of the Great Commission which is to make men into disciples of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to have understanding and application from your word tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The term disciple is used in our Bible consistently in the Gospels, throughout the book of Acts, and referenced certainly in the epistles. Jesus used it in speaking of those who were following him, but the word literally means a taught or trained one. So when we talk about discipleship, there is a very strong emphasis on learning and understanding. And yet our Lord in this passage is making it clear that discipleship is not just an intellectual process. You don't become a discipleship by going through a youth program and finishing the curriculum. You don't become a disciple by even going to Bible college. You don't become a disciple by being in church every Sunday. There's a lot of teaching, there's a lot of instruction, and that is at the core of discipleship. But Christ is pointing out that discipleship is much more than just intellectual understanding. It is a heart issue. Now, before we get into our text tonight, let me point out that it is critical that we understand that discipleship is not the same as salvation. There are some today who are teaching, in an extreme way, a false gospel that you are saved by good works, and if you become a disciple and you follow sufficiently, eventually you will earn your way to heaven. Folks, salvation and discipleship are not the same thing. That's why evangelism is different than discipleship in the Great Commission. Now, to begin to be a disciple, we have to be saved. We have to have a personal relationship with Christ before we can have an instructional relationship with Christ. We have to be born again before we become a disciple. Once a person is saved, they have a lifelong responsibility to meet certain requirements. Jesus said to those who had professed to know him, if you do not meet these requirements, you cannot be my disciple. So what we're talking about today is the difference between a nominal Christian, someone who has, in most cases, probably been genuinely born again. Now, there are some nominal Christians that haven't been born again. We understand that. But there are a lot of Christians that name the name of Christ, and they've been truly born again, but they don't meet these requirements. Therefore, Jesus said, you really aren't a disciple. So in the beginning of the message tonight, I'd like to ask you this question. Are you a disciple? You say, well, Brother Stebbins, I've been saved. That's wonderful, but are you a disciple? You say, I've been baptized at Crooked Creek Baptist Church. That's wonderful. I commend you. But are you a disciple? You see, Jesus says in this passage, there are three requirements in this text that if you don't meet those, you cannot be my disciple. He didn't say it's hard to be my disciple or you're only kind of half of a disciple. He said you cannot be my disciple. So there is a level of commitment that Christ demands in this passage. Now, let me say up front, this passage is not saying that after we're saved, we arrive at a place where we do everything perfectly. As a matter of fact, folks, every person in this room, I'll say more about it later, has something called flesh. Every person in this room fails the Lord every day. Every person in this room, this preacher included, needs to be claiming 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of that unrighteousness that we tend to do every day. We're not talking about a perfect life. We're talking about a heart commitment to Jesus that desires to follow him in a way that will glorify his name. So Jesus is talking tonight about the three requirements in this unfinished task of discipleship. So our goal after leading someone to Christ, as Brother Schrock said, is to train them not merely to instruct them intellectually, but to bring them to a level of heart commitment to Jesus Christ as is reflected in these three statements by our Lord. So first of all tonight, I want you to see in verse 26 that if we would be his disciple, there must be no rival. There must be no rival. Look at verse 26 where he makes the first statement. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, if you don't hate all of those things, you cannot be my disciple. During the European feudal system, and some of you have studied the Middle Ages and you understand about the feudal system, basically it was a structure where a man who had a lot of land and usually a castle would have certain people, they called them serfs, working on his land, and they agreed to work on his land. He would let them be his serfs, and he would protect them, and he would provide for them. But then when time of war came, they became soldiers for him. And it was kind of like a little statehood today, but it was part of the feudal system. If you were a serf on a lord's manor, and you pledged loyalty to that lord, and in the time of warfare, you betrayed your lord, you were worthy of death, because treason to your lord was the greatest crime that a serf could commit. And folks, when we get saved, when we trust Christ as our Savior, we are to claim Him as our Lord, and we are His serfs, we are His servants. And in the warfare that we have in this world system, if we turn and love something else other than Christ, more than Christ, we are traitors to Him. Therefore, the Lord Jesus said, you've got to hate all of these things or you cannot be my disciple. So Christian discipleship means, first of all, giving one's loyalty to the Lord above everything else. Christ is using the word hate here in a comparative sense. I was talking to Caroline at supper about this and Thomas, and I told them I was going to use this illustration. We were talking McDonald's. My wife hates McDonald's. Now, she loves Panera. You know, Panera has these little chick sandwiches, you know, and you put your pinky up, and it's really nice. And my wife hates McDonald's, but she loves Panera. Now, that's a comparative statement. I just want you to know tonight, my sweet wife at home doesn't, every time we pass McDonald's, think, I'd like to burn Ronald at the stake. She doesn't think that. She doesn't throw rocks at the golden arches. She doesn't, you know, want to drive her car through the plate glass window. It's not that kind of hate. It's a comparative use of the word. As a matter of fact, most of these entities in verse 26, we are commanded in the Bible to have a measure of affection for, and we would call it love. You know, the Bible commands husbands to love their wives. And wives are to be taught to love their husbands by the older women in the church and to be keepers at home. And yet Jesus said, in a comparative way, you can't love anyone else more than me. Your love for me must be so great that it almost seems like hatred in comparison. So let me give you some statements about that. We may have a father and appreciate his loving leadership, but he must not rival the Lord and the Lord's will. We may have a mother and praise her loving graciousness, but she must not rival our Lord and His will. We may have a wife and delight in her loving affection, but she must not rival the Lord in our lives and His will. We may have children and grandchildren and bask in their loving devotion, but they must not rival our Lord in our heart's affection and our commitment to doing His will. We may have brothers and sisters, we may have a job, hobby, ambition, all of those things which are good, but they must not rival our Lord. And where that comes often into play is in the realm of missions. You know what, if you as a parent tonight had a child who was called of God to the foreign mission field, would you ask them not to go because you want them to be near you? You don't want them to take your grandchildren far away from you, and you would stand in the way of the will of God for their lives because you've put something else above the Lord and His will. Jesus said in your heart, if He's not first, far above everything else, you cannot be His disciple. When Raymond Edmond was a missionary in Ecuador, South America, there was a godly layman in the church who announced one day his call to the gospel ministry. But there was a problem. His wife, this national man's wife, did not want to go into the gospel ministry, and there was conflict in the home. So the man was very patient, he was very loving to his wife, but finally it came to a point where he showed up at the missionary's house one day, and he had a bundle under his arm, and the missionary said, Missionary Edmund said, "What's in the bundle?" He said, "It's my work clothes." He said, "I quit my job today, I decided I must follow the Lord, even though my wife is resisting, I've got to put the Lord first." And so the man knew that going home there was going to be conflict. But this man loved his wife and was faithful, and in a very short time the wife surrendered, and for years they served as effective national leadership because that man decided the Lord had to be first in his life. You know, sometimes when we think about our relationship with our spouse, the spouse expects that they are to us the most important person in the world. But they can't be more important than Jesus. Jesus said there must be no rival. In all things, He is to have the preeminence. Then secondly, Christ says not only if we would be His disciples, there must be no rival, but secondly, He says if we would be His disciple, there must be no refusal. Look at verse 27. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." No refusal. The disciples, no doubt, had seen a man take up his cross. They were well familiar with that location outside the city of Jerusalem where the Romans crucified criminals every day, virtually. They knew that taking up a cross meant absolute death. And yet Jesus said, if you do not take up your cross and come after me, and I'm going to the cross myself, if you do not take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. There is to be no refusal. Now, Pastor, it's very interesting. This word cross that is used here is the Greek word stauros. And yet, the stauros, which is a Greek concept, had its roots in the Persian language. You know, when we think about the cross today, the cross that Christ was crucified on, it was like the Roman letter T or the tau. It was the upright this way and the cross beam, and it was like a T that Jesus was crucified on. But that is not the original meaning of this word stauros. Now, where that comes into play, it helps me to understand what the cross is. When I was a little boy, when I was first saved, I came from a totally non-religious background, and I had trouble understanding some concepts. For example, I remember my pastor saying that we were all part of the body of Christ, and I saw myself kind of like a corpuscle, floating in the bloodstream of Jesus. I did not understand being a part of the body of Christ at all. I was confused. And then he talked about that we are to put ourselves to death on a cross. And I thought, well, okay, I can nail this one over here, but how do I nail that one over there? I struggled with, and those were young teenage thoughts that I just couldn't understand. But then I found out that this word stauros is from the Persian language, and it actually, the word in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word is used in the Old Testament in the book of Esther. Now, you remember the book of Esther. There was a bad guy named Haman, and there was a good guy named Mordecai, and Haman, the Agagite, wanted to put Mordecai on a gallows. Now, when we think of gallows, we watched John Wayne long enough. You know, we think of a platform with a cross beam up and hang them by a rope until they're dead. But actually, the word for gallows in the book of Esther in our Bible is the word stauros, and it literally means a sharpened stake. So Haman built a telephone pole 75 feet tall, sharpened to a razor point at the top, and he was going to take Mordecai up stair steps to the top and literally impale his body on the stauros. That's the meaning of the word. But God turned the tables, and instead Haman got the point. You remember the story, okay? That is the stauros. You know, that helps me in understanding what a cross is. I am to take my life. I am to take my will. I am to take everything that talks about what I want with my life, and I am to impale it on the cross of the will of God. I'm to take up my cross and follow Christ. Now, there are things that we desire that can be good things, but folks, they must be surrendered to Jesus Christ, because God's will is always good and acceptable and perfect, and we must prove what is that will of God. So he is saying here, there must be no refusal to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ. Now, Stephen Olford, who was an evangelist, he's now with the Lord, wrote a wonderful exposition on this section of Scripture. And in that exposition, he talked about the fact that Luke chapter 14, in these first two points, parallel what Paul teaches in Galatians 2 and Galatians 5. And I think he's exactly right. What he talks about there, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read the verses. He says that bearing the cross means being willing to die to the principle of the old life. Now, what is the principle of the old life? It is Galatians 2:20. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So he says, not I, but Christ. That's the principle of the cross. Now, the problem is, in our natural condition, we don't say, not I, but Christ. We say, not Christ, but me. That's the way our old life was lived. You know, before I got saved, I wasn't worried about smoking. I started smoking when I was 5. I gave it up at the age of 8 because God was providentially working in my life. But I didn't care about what God thought of my smoking. I remember stealing things from the local grocery store, and I wasn't concerned about what God thought about that. I could have cared less at that time. It was not I, but Christ. It was not Christ, but me. It was about my life and the way I wanted to live my life. But when I got saved and knew that Christ had redeemed me, oh, the mercies of God, what a theme for my song. Paul says in Romans, based on the mercies of God, you give your body to God as a living sacrifice. So now Paul says, not I, but Christ. As a matter of fact, in a parallel passage, Jesus says this, Matthew 16:24, you don't need to turn there. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He's talking about denying yourself. Now, there is a difference between the concept in Matthew 16 of denying yourself and what we sometimes talk about relating to self-denial. And let me illustrate it. Did you know that Catholics have self-denial? It's called Lent. It happens in the spring of the year, if you're familiar with Catholicism, leading up to Easter. And basically, they give up something for a period of time to be spiritual, they think, but then they know that after Lent's over, they're going to go back and indulge in all they want to do. Now, the Muslims have the same thing. It's called Ramadan. And so basically, you know, they give up eating certain things for a period of time, but they know that as soon as Ramadan's over, they're going to go back and live the way they want to live. That's self-denial. Pastor, we have a similar concept. It's called revival meetings. And I'm being a little facetious, but unfortunately there's some truth in it. There are people who say, well, you know, we always have revival meeting in the fall, and I'll get right with the Lord, but after it's over a few weeks, I'll go back and I'll live my life the way I want to live it anyway. And folks, that is not what Jesus is talking about. He is talking about totally putting your will and your way on the cross and letting the resurrection life that he gave you in redemption be lived out through you. Not I, but Christ. So Paul is arguing that bearing the cross means being willing to die to the principle of the old life. But coupled with that, according to Olford, is Galatians 5:24, where Paul states that bearing the cross means being willing to die to the passions, not just the principle of the old life that I lived before I was saved, but the passions of that old life that, by the way, I still have. Galatians 5:24 says, they that are Christ, those who belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Now, Paul is not saying that we don't have those lusts. As a matter of fact, Jesus talked about us still having lust, and James talks about the lust that war in our members. Folks, if you understand theologically the nature of your person, even though you've been saved, you have lust that war in your members every day. You know, that's why when you see a sign that says, wet paint, do not touch, what do you want to do? You want to touch because your whole flesh is unlawful. Paul said, I had not known sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet, because Paul was unlawful. And folks, we war and we lust. Now, I want to be very discreet tonight and mixed company. But sometimes we forget the depravity of our fallen Adamic nature in our flesh that we still have. There were five men who were murdered in 1955 by the Alca Indians in the jungles of Ecuador. And one of those is a man, I won't mention his name because I don't want to embarrass him, he's with the Lord, but some of you will know who I'm talking about. One of those men who was one of the leaders of the group wrote his journals. And in his journals, he writes things like, you know, here I am in the jungle, my wife is not here, and I am battling lusting for the jungle women that are around me. Lord, deliver me from these lusts that I'm battling while my wife is not here. And, you know, this is a guy that's one of our heroes of the faith. And yet he recognized he had flesh and he needed God's grace. Folks, we all have flesh. So when Paul says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and the affections thereof, he is not saying that we don't have lust. He is saying, rather, if we're really a disciple, we're going to make a committed determination to put those wrong desires on the cross, walk in the Spirit, and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Folks, did you know every man in this room tonight who is saved, if you don't walk in the Spirit, you can in a moment ruin your life and testimony? Did you know every lady in this room who is saved tonight, if you don't walk in the Spirit, in a moment you can ruin your testimony and your testimony for the rest of your life? We are capable of doing things that are horrible because we have flesh. But here Christ is saying, if you're going to follow me, you take up your cross and you put the old life on that cross and you put the old passions on that cross. And if you don't do that, you can't be my disciple. The reality is that all of us struggle because we have flesh. And one of the problems is we forget how rotten our flesh is. You know, in several years ago in the Philippines, there was a destruction that took place of a U.S. military base, Clark Air Force Base, because there was a volcano called Mount Pinatubo that erupted, and it resulted in the destruction of many lives and billions of dollars worth of damage and the closing of a major air base in the Pacific by the United States. One of the men who was the lead volcanologist in the Philippine Department of Volcanology was asked, you know, why were all those people living on the side of that mountain and they died? And why did the United States build an Air Force base and put so much money and people and weaponry there? And this is what he said. When a volcano is silent for many years, people tend to forget that it's a volcano and they begin to treat it like it's a mountain. And folks, I believe that if we ever forget that our flesh is a volcano that can erupt at any moment, we're going to be doomed. Make no provision for the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Walk with Christ. Be His disciple. Put yourself on the cross. Verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So number one, if we would be his disciple, we must have no rival. Secondly, no refusal. Thirdly, he says in verse 33, the third statement, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Olford says in his commentary on this passage that forsaking all means following the Lord Jesus without retreat. So we can say it. I want you to get these three phrases tonight. No rival, no refusal, and no retreat if you're going to be a disciple. So, what is he talking about? To understand what he's saying, let's turn over to Luke chapter 9, just a few verses back. And in Luke chapter 9, there are three illustrations that Christ gives us of people who said they wanted to be disciples, but they all three retreated. In other words, they abandoned him. They left him because there was something that didn't quite fit their expectation, and they no longer wanted to be a disciple. No retreat. The first one is found in verse 57 of chapter 9. It says, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." I believe this is saying that there can be no tiring in the life of discipleship. If you're really a disciple, you can't ever let yourself be tired of the life of the discipleship. Now, there is getting tired in the life of discipleship. We all understand that. But we can't get tired of being a disciple. Now, what's going on here? This man, in the beginning, verse 57, has enthusiasm. But Jesus knows, as Jesus can see the future, that when he understands this man, that he's not going to have a regular place to put his head. Jesus doesn't have a regular place to put his head. This man's going to abandon Jesus. What would it take for you tonight to abandon your discipleship? If you have a light attitude toward whether or not you're going to continue to be a disciple, you're really not a disciple. A disciple has a life commitment of no retreat, whatever happens. So there is to be no tiring of the life of discipleship. Then number two, the second illustration, there is to be no trusting of self in discipleship. Verse 59. It says, "And he said unto another, Follow me. But this man said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Now, this seems almost hard by our Lord. I mean, it appears that the guy's father's died and he wants to go to the funeral. But according to Leon Morris, who is a tremendous Bible scholar, he wrote in the Gospel according to St. Luke these words, "With a little understanding of the background, it becomes evident that this young man's father has not just died. The Jews counted the burial ritual as very important, especially in relation to the receiving of the family inheritance." End of quote. So what was this guy saying? Lord, my dad's going to die, maybe this year, maybe 2 or 3 years, maybe in 5 years, and when he does, then I need to be around to get my inheritance. And Lord, once I have my inheritance, once I have financial security, then I will come and follow you. And Jesus said, no, let the dead, those who don't understand spiritual realities, bury the dead. Let them have the inheritance. You come and follow me. Folks, if you are called to the mission field and you say, no, I'm going to wait until maybe I'm 50 or 55 and I've got my full career in and my social security and all the benefits, and then I can raise a little bit of support and go out and serve the Lord, you're really not a disciple. If that's your attitude, there can be no trusting of self in discipleship. But that really was the issue. This young man was trusting in financial security. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. John McNeil, who was a Scottish evangelist, was once talking about the excuses people make for serving the Lord, and he used this text as his passage for the message. Referring to this young man, he said, "Why," I'm quoting, "why, this poor fellow wanted a grave digger's shovel while the Lord was trying to give him a resurrection trumpet." End of quote. Folks, will you live your life outside the will of God? Or will you blow a resurrection trumpet in the will of God? Will you evangelize and make disciples? It'll only happen if you really are a disciple. So these three illustrations, number one, there's to be no tiring, there's to be no trusting in self, and thirdly, there's to be no turning from the way of discipleship. This is verses 61 and 62. And also another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now again, this sounds like a reasonable request, but Jesus knew that a return to home to bid farewell would be an abandonment of discipleship. Let me read from the book written by the late Ellie Maxwell. Ellie Maxwell was the president for many years of Prairie Bible Institute in Canada. My father-in-law was a student there when he went to train for ministry. Unfortunately, that school today is very new evangelical. But Ellie Maxwell was a man of God, and he was a man of missions. And he wrote a book called The Conditions of Discipleship. And in that book, he talked about his experience with young people in India, where he had gone many times on a mission trip, working with missionaries, who were going back to say goodbye to their families. Let me read what Maxwell said. Quote, often when converts from Hinduism inform their parents of their intention to be baptized, it is not long before mother and father travel to the mission station and plead with tears and threats that they not take a step so fatal, failing by this means to shake their child's resolution. The parents become resigned to the fact of their Christianity. Their only stipulation of the parents is that the convert pay them one last visit at home to bid them farewell which are at home. The request seems reasonable. After all, to refuse is to wound parental feeling. So though the convert's heart is with his spiritual brothers and he announces he will soon return to the mission, the convert goes but never returns. How often a farewell at home proves a farewell to Christ. End of quote. You see, the cause of failure in true Christian discipleship can be traced to the problem of looking back and lusting after Egypt, and we will no longer be his disciples. So what is Paul saying? What is Christ saying? What are these illustrations teaching us? With discipleship goes requirements. It is willingness to meet those requirements by the grace of God that distinguishes between a nominal believer and a true disciple. So let me ask you tonight, are you a disciple? Do you have any rival in your life above Jesus Christ? Maybe there's a For a young person here tonight, maybe there's a girl or a guy that you are putting above Jesus Christ. Folks, that is an idol in your life that you need to repent of. No rival. Maybe there's a man or a woman here, and the rival in your life is your job. And your number one consideration for everything in life is your job and your vocation. It's not Jesus Christ. You have a rival. You cannot be his disciple. No refusal. Take up your cross. Follow Christ. Death to self. I found it very interesting tonight. Brother Schott mentioned that in those villages out there that they work in, there's no electricity. There's no internet. Can I ask you tonight, if God were to call you to a mission field where there was no internet and no cellular service, would you go? If you say, no, can't do that. And I've had young people tell me, no, I wouldn't do that. Then you have an idol in your life, and you're not a disciple. I'm not saying that you're not saved. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior and you've been born again, you're on your way to heaven. But if you have an idol in your life like that, you are not his disciple. No rival, no refusal, no retreat. Is there any condition in your life where you would be willing to say, if that happens, I quit serving Jesus? Folks, if that's the case, then you are not his disciple. So how do you become his disciple? You surrender to him. You do Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You say, Brother Stedman, is giving your body as a living sacrifice a one-time act, or is it something that's repeated? Paul was asking the Romans to do it in Romans 12:1 as a one-time act. But Paul also said, I die daily. So yes and yes. It is a one-time act of consecration of your life to God, but then it's a daily renewal of no rival, no refusal, no retreat. Are you a disciple? If you're not a disciple, you can't make disciples. Let's pray together.